Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and then Psalm 81. All right, let's stand together. Let's begin reading in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. And then Psalm 81 and verse 16 says, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. Verse 16, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. I want to speak to you tonight on honey from the rock. Deuteronomy 32 is a song by Moses, in which he prophetically outlined the future of Israel in the Promised Land. At this time, they were still in the plains of Moab outside of Canaan. Moses was about to die, and Joshua would lead them into the Promised Land. The song describes God's relationship to Israel, how he had chosen them from among all the nations of the earth and all the peoples of the earth. He had made them his lot, his inheritance, and he brought them out of Egypt to take them into Canaan, to be his nation among the nations of the world. We read what God wanted to do with Israel. In verse 13, again, it said he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine. Now, kine is cows, and so you have cow butter. Amen. And so that's, apparently that's the best. And milk of sheep and fat of lambs. All these things are describing the best things. At that time, the fat of the kidneys, etc., and the pure blood of the grape, pure grape juice. And that's what God had for them in Canaan. All of that must have sounded really good to a generation that had grown up on manna and grown up in the wilderness. And to hear about all these things just across the Jordan River, to have the honey and the grape juice and the milk and the butter, just this abundance of blessings and goodness on the other side of Jordan in Canaan. But notice for our thought tonight that God had honey in Israel for Israel in Canaan, but it would be in the rocks. He said in Psalm 81 that with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Now think about what God had promised Israel when they were in Egypt. He promised them a land that flowed with milk and honey. Now, in Egypt, both milk and honey were rare. For one thing, refrigeration hadn't been invented yet. And so even milk was oftentimes, because it spoiled so quickly, even milk was reserved for the more upper-class citizens. But honey especially was very rare in Egypt and very expensive. In fact, it was offered to the gods and used as a form of money. In fact, they've actually, in archaeology, in some of the pyramids of Egypt, they've actually found honey that was 3,000 years old and still edible, because honey doesn't degrade. And so God had promised this nation of slaves, here's a land where these luxuries that you never get to enjoy, milk and honey, these will be abundant as flowing through this country. Now, that doesn't mean that milk and honey was flowing in streams and rivers, like some kind of Candyland imagery. The streams of milk and honey were not going to come together to make Honey Nut Cheerios in the Sea of Galilee. That's not what God was describing. But he said that there would be honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. And honey from the rock is a reference to honeycombs, which would be the wild bees of that area would oftentimes put in the fissures of the rocks, and in the faces of a cliff. And then oil is a likely reference to olive trees that sometimes would grow in rocky places where other fruit-bearing trees would not grow. And these are our metaphors. They're phrases regarding honey and oil, pointing that the most valuable products would be coming out of the most unproductive places. The most valuable products would be coming out of some of the most unproductive places. Honey would be available, but you'd be getting some of it at least out of the rocks. And I picture this when he talks about sucking the honey out of the rock. Here's what I picture. I picture this rock with a fissure in it, and bees have gone in there and made a honeycomb, but you can't reach it. And I picture an enterprising or hungry or Israelite with a sweet tooth getting a long straw or something or a long piece of bamboo and getting it up in there and siphoning the honey out like maybe you've ever siphoned gas out of a gas, hopefully your own car, or at least with permission. But if you've ever siphoned gas and you suck on one end of the hose and you get it to go, now that's just kind of what I picture in my mind, that you have this honey that's in the fissures of this rock and you've got to siphon it out to get it out of the rocks. In other words, it's not easy to get to. But if you have enough of a sweet tooth or you're Winnie the Pooh, you'll find a way, amen? And so the point is, though, that the most valuable products will be coming out of the most unproductive places. Now, honey is one of the sweetest things in nature, maybe the sweetest thing. And a rock is one of the hardest things in nature. But God can bring great sweetness and growth and strength out of hard times and hard situations. We can experience sweetness even in and from the hard, rocky, difficult places and times of life. There is honey in the rock when you're a child of God. All right, there's honey in Canaan. And you might have to siphon it out of the rock, but there's some there. God has promised it to us. Now, I'll give you a few thoughts on this tonight. Number one, the promised land was a rocky place to live. A rocky place to live. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Go back in our Bibles a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And let's see what God told Israel about the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 11 verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Now, Egypt, the whole civilization is right on the banks of the Nile River because it survived on the annual flooding of the Nile. The rain would fall in Ethiopia and swell the Nile River and it would come flooding down and flood over their fields, and they just go out there with their foot, you know, and drop and push the seed in with their foot and water it. And it was not a rocky, difficult place as long as the Nile River flooded as it did every year. And there were times it didn't, but most of the time you could count on it. And their entire civilization was built on that. God says, the land you're going to is not like that. Not at all like that. This is a very different environment. Verse 11, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. Now, we tend to love the hills of life. We don't always tend to love the valleys of life. But you know, valleys are where things grow. We need the valleys. You're not going to have hills without valleys. And he says, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. Verse 12, a land which the Lord thy God careth for the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And so Canaan would not be like Egypt. Go back to chapter 8 and verse number 7. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee unto a good land. Unless they thought, well, it's not like Egypt, it's not a very good land. He said, it's a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. In other words, not just one water source, not all the Nile River. There can be all kinds of brooks and springs, and you got the Jordan River, you got snow water coming down off Mount Hermon. And you have all these creeks and stuff, and you got the, and so there will be many sources of water dependent on the rain. Verse 8, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil olive and honey. Now I can just imagine these Israelites have been on manna most of their life, if not all of their life, just sitting there and kind of wiping their mouths. Amen. Ooh, that sounds good. Barley, wheat, fig trees, pomegranates, honey. Verse 9, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And so God said it's a good land. It can be a productive land, a fruitful land. You can have everything that you're going to need in it. But it does have stones like iron. And you're going to have to dig to get the brass. Now, Israel is a rocky land. In fact, that's one thing that surprised me when I've been over there, is just how rocky and difficult the terrain is. In some parts in the south, it's very desert-like. In the north, it's quite mountainous. Then you have the coastal plain, which is quite nice. And then the other side, you have the valleys are nice. But you have a mountains going right down the middle. And it is not, you would not pick it out as the greatest land for agriculture. In fact, I read this today an article on modern Israel and agriculture there. It said, agriculture in Israel is a highly developed industry. Israel is a major exporter of fresh produce and a world leader in agricultural technologies, despite the fact that the geography of the land is not naturally conducive to agriculture. More than half of the land is desert, and the climate and lack of water resources do not favor farming. Only 20% of the land area is naturally arable. In 2008, agriculture represented 2.5% of the total GDP and 3.6% of exports. While farm workers make up only 4% of the workforce, Israel produces 95% of its own food requirements, supplementing this with imports of grain, seed, meat, coffee. Of course, you've got to have the coffee. So I'm just saying that God brought them into a land and it's going to flow with milk and honey, but it's not heaven on earth. You're going to have to work. The land is covered with rocks. And if you've seen pictures of Scotland, I think, that has all the stone walls, well, they're in Israel too. And they just take bulldozers and they bulldoze the top of the ground into these long stone walls so they can get to the soil underneath. It's a very difficult area. And so God brought them into a land with a lot of variety and much potential, but it was a rocky land. Now, God has a promised land, life of victory and blessings, but it is not heaven. There's going to be rocks in life. It's not always going to be easy. You're not going to just walk out and water it with your foot and things happen. You're going to have to hook up a plow. You're going to have to get to work. You have to pull rocks out of the way. But there is abundance and blessing and honey even in the rocks. Now, this promised land would be better than anything they had in Egypt. You know, nothing in a lost man's life is better than the Christian life. The lost man's life is bondage, sin, and an eternity in hell. There's nothing they have better than a child of God has. And if they have some possession better, it's just for a moment compared to eternity. And then it would be better than anything they had in the wilderness. I mean, I'd rather farm and have some produce than mark another day off of my 40-year term or my 40-year death sentence in the wilderness while I'm killing time and time is killing me in this backslidden worldly way of life. That is not the kind of life a child of God ought to have. Fruitless, empty, barren, miserable, just existing from one place to the other. We talked to my Sunday school class this morning, Numbers 33. Just as a travelogue, and they went to this place and this place and this place. 30 places. You know what happened in most of them? Nothing. That's going to be like many Christians' lives. What did you do during 2020? What did you do in 2019? What did you do in 2018? Nothing, nothing, nothing. Folks, we don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with nothing to show for it. And so this promised land life is better than Egypt with bondage. It's better than the barrenness of the wilderness. It will flow with milk and honey, but the honey sometimes has to be siphoned out of the rocks. It's in the rocky places that you'll find the sweetness and strength that will make your Christian life better. Number two, consider some people in the Bible who found honey in the rock. Well, I have to think about Joseph. You know, we went through his life on Wednesday nights recently. Do you remember the 13 years where he went from the pit to Potiphar's house, then to prison before he made it to Pharaoh's throne? And those 13 years when he was hated and rejected and despised and his death plotted by his own brothers and sold into slavery and sent off to a foreign land and sold to an Egyptian, lied about by his wife, thrown in prison as a sex offender, forgotten in prison. I mean, you talk about rocks. Think Joseph had some rocks? And yet Joseph managed to find some honey in the rocks because God kept promoting him. God kept making things better for him. God blessed his character. If you have to be a slave, you might as well be the head slave. If you have to be in prison, you might as well be in charge of the prison. And then God made him in charge of the entire kingdom so that he could change the entire world, or at least save his family and save many. And so there was honey in the rocks. How about Ruth? Here you got a Moabitess girl marries a Jewish boy. Same old story. You know, happens all the time. And Moabitess girl marries a Jewish boy. 10 years they're married, no children. And then all of a sudden her Jewish husband, a young man, died. His brother died and his father died. And so she makes a choice to go with Naomi and leave everything she's known behind. Why? To go to the rocky soil of Israel and to make the God of Israel her God. And when she got there, what did she find? No jobs. Go glean in the fields. And so every day, to take care of herself and Naomi, she went out there in the dirty, dusty fields, and that's no fun work. Gleaning means the harvesters have already come through. They've cut most of it down, but by law, they were supposed to, if it fell to the ground, they were to leave it. If it was on the corners, they were to leave it. Because God's welfare system was, hey, you need food? Go out and get the gleanings. Don't sit around waiting for a check to come in. And so she went out there, and every day she's wiping the dust off her face. The dust is, the chaff is all flying up because of the harvesting. She's getting the little bit of gleaning, and after a while, Boaz is leaving a little more gleaning, so she's getting a little bit more. And so here she is. She's left her homeland and her family and her gods and everything she's known for the rocky soil of Israel to go out and glean the fields. And yet God had some honey in the rock for her. Boaz became her honey. Amen. And she became the great-grandmother of David. So God honored her decision, gave her honey in the rock. How about David? Here he is anointed by Samuel. And just, I mean, going from total obscurity as a young man, the least of his 8 brothers left out in the fields with the sheep. And just in a short amount of time, he kills Goliath and he skyrockets to the top. And he's the most famous young man, and he's the most famous man in all Israel. The women are singing his praises that Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his tens of thousands. He marries the king's daughter. He's a general over an army of men. He's undefeated in battle. And everything is going great until his father-in-law gets jealous and tries to kill him. David has to go into hiding. He's a fugitive for 7 long years, literally living in the rocks of Judea, hiding in caves, on the hunt for his life. And yet, it was during those 7 rocky years that God gave him some honey. The Spirit of God used him to write many of the Psalms based on that experience that we still enjoy and draw from today. God gave him an army of incredibly loyal men. Men that he did not conscript, men that he did not hire, men that he did not draft, but men who came to him and pledged themselves to him. And of course, God then made him king. So I'm just pointing out that sometimes after a rocky experience, God gives some honey siphoned out of the rock. How about Esther? Here you have a Jewish girl with no rights in a pagan land, ruled by a voluptuous, sensual king, King Xerxes, a man who divorced his wife on a whim because his drinking buddies told him to, a man who was a narcissist to the nth degree, a man who was all about himself, and so he I'll have a beauty contest, and I'll get all the most beautiful women in all of Persia for me. Yeah, that's the kind of guy that I want my daughters to grow up and marry, right? And so Esther, by the way, Esther is not a romance story. It's a providence story. I don't agree with any movie that makes it where Esther and Xerxes, boy, they just fell in love. I get to be the queen now. It was not a fairy tale marriage. It was, I'm going to pick the best looking women of all this to add to my harem. All right, I pick you. You're now the queen. Love had very little to do with it, if anything at all. But God used this rocky situation to put her in a position of power so that when Haman plotted against the Jews to kill all the Jews, she was there for such a time as this. She went into the king and she used her position and her power in his life to save her nation. Of course, God gave them honey out of the rock. Mordecai was exalted and the Jews were exalted and the Jews had peace and we're still discussing her story today. So there's honey in the rock. How about Daniel? Taken as a boy from Judah to Babylon. Maybe someone like Nathan's age. You know, someone a little bit younger than Aiden or Joe. Maybe 13 or 14. A little bit older than Nathan. And taken off from his home. His parents apparently dead. Taken off to Babylon. Put in their indoctrination public school camp. And to be trained to be a good pagan. But he wasn't a good assimilator, was he? And he determined in his heart, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And he kept the faith. And none of that was easy. None of that was easy. And yet God gave him honey in the rock. God promoted him again and again. God delivered him again and again. And God made this boy in this horrible situation, but that was his lot in life. And God promoted him to be one of the most powerful men in Babylon and one of the most powerful men in Persia. And gave him one of the greatest books of prophecy that has ever been given. I'm just saying, and by the way, made him a hero to millions ever since. How about Paul? Used like no other Christian. Given revelations and gifts above everybody. But also given a thorn from Satan to buffet him daily. Remember how he prayed that God would take it away 3 times? Oh, take these rocks, take this stony situation. It's too hard, it's too difficult. Take it away from me. But Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, there's honey in the rock for you, Paul. You don't like the situation, you don't like the thorn, you don't like the rocks. But there's my grace that comes along with the rocks. And if I take the rocks away, I take the grace away. And Paul said, no, no, no. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I choose the rocks so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'd rather deal with a thorn than deal with a powerless life and ministry and lose the grace of Christ. So these people illustrate that life may have many rocks and difficulties. Your journey in life may be over a very rocky road. But God has honey in the rock. It's not always easy to get to. But if we are in the will of God, there's honey in the rock somewhere. All right, number 3, why does God leave the rocks in our lives? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. Why does God leave the rocks? Doesn't He love us? Shouldn't He make everything easy for us? Look at verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in His due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. So God put them in a land that would be difficult and that would depend upon the seasonal rain, the early and the latter rain. Rain early in the year, rain later in the year. And He said, you're going to be dependent on Me to provide your rain. If you are obedient to Me and you trust Me and you obey My commandments, I'll send the early and the latter rain and you'll have everything that you need. But if you don't, you're in a precarious position. Because you need to understand how much you need Me. What God is saying. Y'all with me? You need to understand how much you need Me in your life. Israel was in a precarious position. They're surrounded by empires much stronger than they. God put them at the crossroads of the world so they could be an influence for Him. But if they were going to be rebellious, those nations could swallow them up like appetizers before dinner. They wouldn't have stood a chance without God. So they needed to be in dependence upon the Lord. They needed God. We are fools to think that we do not need God. So why doesn't God remove the rocks? Well, to deepen our dependence, to deepen our faith, and to strengthen our character. Joseph learned to depend on God. Ruth learned to depend on God. David learned to depend on God. Esther learned to depend on God. Daniel learned to depend on God. And Paul learned to depend on God. And they didn't learn it sitting in some comfortable room. They learned it in the rocky places of their life. If your faith cannot be tested, it cannot be trusted. It's one thing to say, I have faith. It's another thing to have a faith that can take a trial and handle some difficulty. Number 4, how do we face the rocky times of life? Well, I'll give you some ways that other people do things. Some turn to the pleasures of sin. Life's hard, so they look for honey in sin. They look for relief in alcohol. They look for relief in drugs. They look for relief in immorality or vice. They're feeling pressure, they're stressed, they're having a hard time, they're in grief, they're facing setbacks, they're facing difficulties. So instead of looking to God, they look to a bottle of alcohol, they look to a joint, they look to marijuana, they look to cocaine, they look to meth, they look to a vice, they look to an affair, they look to sin. But you're never going to find what you need in those. Never. The pleasures of sin are only for a season, and after that season is over, you're going to have more seasons of unhappiness than the pleasures of sin ever accounted for. You think about those who are addicted. People who are addicted to things are only looking for short-term relief, but they're causing long-term problems. How can I feel good right now? I can pop the top off this Budweiser and I can feel a buzz. And I can feel pretty good. If I drink a few more, I'll feel even better. Of course, tomorrow I'll feel terrible. Tonight I might even wreck my car and kill some woman on the road or some kid. But hey, at least right now I'll feel good and I can forget my problems, bellied up to the bar, and talk with all my rowdy friends and throw back my alcohol and I'll be fine. But you're going for a short-term solution that is going to cause you long-term problems. You see. Well, I'll just smoke this or I'll snort this and I'll find some pleasures in sin for a season. Many addicts have high intelligence, but they don't have wisdom. Because wisdom takes the long look, whereas foolishness wants the quick fix now. But folks, better learn to give up the quick fix and learn to have a long-term solution like faith, like dependence on God, like church, like family, like godly friends. That'll be a lot better for you in the long term than to have a six-pack in your refrigerator because you can't handle what you went through today. Amen. It's going to make your life harder in the long run. And, if you never take the first drink, you don't have to worry about taking the last one. If you don't smoke the first joint, you don't have to worry about going to some rehab. Amen. So, how can I feel good right now? Well, some turn in rocky times and difficult situations. They try to find it in the bottom of a bottle of alcohol or the bottom of a bottle of pills or something like that. But that's not how a child of God finds the honey that God has for us in rocky times. Well, some want to be sheltered and protected from the difficulties of life. But that's being childish. We protect children. We don't want children to deal with all the difficulties of life, but we as adults and even older teenagers, we got to learn to handle life without running for a safe space. Just because someone might actually say something that threatens our fragile little worldview. And, to deal with some of the realities of life and have a mature attitude and towards reality and to get over ourselves, basically, I deserve more. You deserve to go to hell. I hate to have to always remind us of that. But when we have this, we're full of ourselves, we really think that everything should be for us. And then you find out in real life, everything's not about you at all. Hardly anything. But we need to be mature and not think that we're always going to be sheltered and protected from any sort of difficulty, disagreement, or problem. You know, teenagers need to learn to deal with some of that too. Of course, I'm not talking about 13 years old. Man, when you're an older teenager, you get ready to be in it. Dealing with adult responsibilities, you know, we don't want to just take our teenagers out of a bubble when they're 18 and throw them right out in the world and say, all right, deal with that. I mean, you got to learn to handle some things as you move towards independence. Does that make sense? I mean, I joked this morning about my daughter dealing with rude customers in Chick-fil-A drive-thru while she's got a mask on and all this stuff. And I'd like to stand back there and glare at some of these people or some of the customers that come into IHOP and are rude to Emily or Becky when they're waitressing. But the fact of the matter is they need to be able to handle that without Dad coming up and doing anything. Because that's just how life is. Right? Yeah, you have to learn to deal with jerks. Now your brothers and sisters help you with that. And that's good training too. But I don't want my daughters to grow up to be, wimps. I want them to be strong women that can handle life and not melt anytime there's any kind of difficulty. Of course, I also don't want them to be butch feminists either. But I don't want them to be wimps. I don't think we ought to be wimps in either sex. I think we ought to be strong Christians, whether we're man or male or female. Okay? But some adults just want to be sheltered, and I don't want to live my life sheltered in place. I want to be able to live life and take the risk that I want to take and deal with life. And some folks, they'd rather... I really believe that a lot of Americans would rather be provided for than be free. I really think they would. I really think that they would trade their liberty, at least a large measure of it, for more security and a check. And I'm not. I want my liberty. And I'll risk life. But some adults just want to be sheltered. But that's never going to make you mature or strong. You don't look for trouble, but you don't run from trouble either. You got to face up to things. All right, number C, letter next, whatever we're on here. How do some people deal with rough problems or with the rocky places in life? Well, some ignore them and pretend they don't exist. That's the proverbial ostrich, sticking his head in the sand, hoping the lion goes away. All the lion is thinking, well, I can still see 99% of you, and I'm hungry. Okay? Jacob did this. His daughter Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, ended up in this compromised position, and she was either seduced or raped. And either way, was not kosher. Probably was rape. I don't think it's as clear as some think, but nevertheless, it was an ugly situation. And when Jacob heard about it, you know what he did? What Jacob always did, nothing. Then when his sons came home, his sons looked at their dad, and dad wasn't doing anything, so they decided, these older teenagers, they're going to handle it themselves. You know what they did? They slaughtered all the men of Shechem. And then Jacob said, oh, then he nagged them for doing something when he wouldn't do anything. And so you can't just say, well, this is an ugly problem. I really don't want to deal with it. I'll just kind of sit here. Now, some problems need to be dealt with by fathers, by mothers. You can't just put it off on somebody else to deal with it. But a lot of times we don't want to face that. David did this. David was a great king. Lousy father. One thing, he had too many wives. But his sons were handsome, good-looking guys just like he was, and he never corrected them. The Bible is clear, and particularly Adonijah, that his father had never displeased him by saying that he shouldn't do something. Well, by never correcting them, and when Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, David heard about it. What did David do? Nothing. So what did Absalom do? Tamar's brother. He killed Amnon. What did David do? Nothing. What did Absalom do? He left. Ran off to Geshur. What did David do? Nothing. Finally, Joab has this plot to bring Absalom back. Absalom comes back. What does David do? Nothing. Absalom says, I'm tired of you ignoring me. And he set fire to the fields so he'd have a hearing from his father. What does David do? Finally, meets with Absalom. You see, they're just, even a great king like David sometimes, like, I just don't want to deal with this. I can't deal with this. I'm just going to ignore it, pretend it's not there. But it is there. And sometimes when we go through rough problems and difficulties, we're not going to find the honey in the rock if we ignore it and are unwilling to face up to our problems and our issues and at least face up to them in life and try to find a solution. Then we need to have faith. We need to trust God. We need to pray, and we need to find the honey that's in the rock. This verse is quoted all the time because it's good. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, I don't need to tell you that 2020 has been a rocky year. Some of us are still trying to wrap our brains about what is happening. Now in the fifth month of a two-week quarantine. It seems like there's no end in sight, and I don't have answers for you, just dark suspicions. But I, as a Christian, I have to look for God's providence. I must look at difficult situations as a trial of my faith, and I ask, what is God doing with us? What is God doing for our church? What is God doing among His people? What is God doing in our nation?
And I, as a Christian, I must look at this and say, this is a, I must see this as a trial of my faith. I don't like the rocky situation we're in. You know what we should be doing tonight? Junior camp service. I'm bitter about this. We should have had junior camp last week, and instead we did not. And that's one of the highlights of the year. I hate that. But I have to accept, move on. But I have to find, is there a purpose for this? Is it God working something out? Obviously, worldwide, but is there something in this for me too? Is there some trial of my faith that I need to be found faithful in despite the circumstances? And I believe that somewhere in these 2020 rocks, somewhere, at some point, we're going to find some bit of honey if we are faithful. That's what I have to believe. I don't know what it's going to be. I just have to believe that there's some there. And God's going to have a purpose, and God's going to do a work that we cannot see at this time. Last point, let us all go to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Jesus Christ is that rock, the rock of ages. And maybe a closer walk with Him will give us a fresh perspective. I love going on mountaintops. My favorite mountaintops are the ones you can drive to the top of. And I love getting up on high places and just looking around. And, you know, sometimes we need to go to the rock that is higher than I, higher than us. Get up on a higher level. Get up above the clouds and fog of all the information overload and misinformation and opinions and ideas, and just get above these things and spend some time with the Lord and walk with Jesus Christ and get closer to Him. Spend some more time in the Bible, some more time in prayer. Focus more on my relationship with Him. And maybe when I get up above all these things, I'll find that there's some honey in the rock for me.